Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation tonight, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. I don't know, I would encourage you, if you are not in some Bible study of your own, maybe to make your devotions, at least your Bible reading, a portion of it, the book of Revelation. I've been doing that for several weeks now, trying to just continually read through Revelation several times, and it does help things to stick when you do that. You'll remember some of the things that you're learning, I trust, and would be able to make some application of those and have a good understanding. We're now in the last movement of the book, Things That Shall Be Hereafter. That's according to that three-point outline given to us in chapter 1, in verse 19. We're looking at the things hereafter. It began in chapter 4, which we did last week. It goes all the way to the end of the book, chapter 22. And so it's a long portion, the largest portion. One of the commentators summarizes chapter 4, which we did last week, as this. He says, "The vision prepares us for what is to follow. God is seen as the almighty ruler of the universe, sitting on the throne of his glory, surrounded by worshiping creatures, and about to send judgment on the earth." And that's how we left it last time. Take it a little step further as we look at chapter 5 today. As Creator God, he has the authority, he has the right, the power to perform what lies ahead, what's about to be described here in these next chapters. We want to look tonight, start to see the seven-sealed scroll. The seven-sealed scroll. I do have some video or some pictures, not video, but some pictures I'll show you at the end about the seven-sealed scroll, just to sort of give you an overview of the drama that unfolds in the tribulation period. We'll do that toward the end. But listen carefully as we think about this scene in heaven, as we pick it up again here in chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals." The book is in the hand of God, as we discovered last week. He's on the throne. We described him. It's described in chapter 4. If you were not here, I hope you'll read through that, or maybe listen to the CD, or look at it on the internet, if you like, and see what we did last week. Chapter 4 contains, this book that he's talking about contains the record of all of the judgments that are about to be poured out on the earth. It's the prophecy of them. It's a compilation of things, events that will take place on the earth during the time of the tribulation. The judgments that will prepare the earth for the millennial reign of Christ, which is the next event. After the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, he's going to come back, clean things up, and he'll set up his kingdom, and there he'll reign for 1,000 years. And so the tribulation period, particularly for the Jews, is to get them ready for their kingdom. He's going to reign as king of the Jews and king over all the earth, really. And we'll be there. After the tribulation period, we'll come back with him at the second coming. We'll have our glorified bodies. We'll enter into the millennial kingdom. And there we'll reign as the bride of the king, the bride of Christ, and we'll rule with him for those 1,000 years, the Bible tells us. More on that later. The word book here in verse 1 of chapter 5 is the word in Greek, biblion. It's the word from which we get our word Bible. But when you say, I have my Bible, the word Bible literally just means book, but it's come to mean to everyone, it's the book of God. And so the biblion. But this is the word, biblion, as well, a book. This book is bound in leather. The first bound books, whether it was leather or paper or some sort of skin of another sort or papyrus or whatever it might have been, but bound in pages like this, they were handwritten at the time because the printing press had not been developed and invented yet, and so they put them together. And they bound them like this, and they were called codex or codices. When you read about the manuscripts of the Bible, the early writings that were in handwriting, A lot of them were in scrolls, but toward the end of the first century, the codex sort of came into picture, and they started having books bound like this, like our book. Whole lot better, don't you think, than all of us having our scrolls and having to work our scrolls. Okay, we're going to turn to Isaiah. You're going to sit there and roll a while to get to Isaiah, okay? So we like this book like this. Probably when this was done back in the end of the first century, there were some codices that were around. It was sort of making that transition, but it seems like for sure that most of the books or the book-length writings were still published in scrolls, and this seems obviously a scroll that we're reading about, this book. So when you think book, don't think book like a bound book, but think a scroll. That's what they're talking about here in chapter 5. This particular book was a scroll. It had seven seals placed at strategic places on the scroll as it was rolled up. Probably on the edge, they would put a seal. I'll show you some seals. You've probably seen them, maybe not used officially, but seals that were put. Now we have stickers and embossing, and we call that seal. But they would seal things that were not to be opened, a letter, a scroll that was carried by courier from one person to another. They would put a seal, and they would know that it hadn't been opened. It left. It has the seal of the person who sent it on it. And we'll look at those. This particular book, this scroll, had seven seals. Not all along the top of it, probably, as it was all rolled up tight together, put seven seals. No, probably as it was rolled, there was a seal. Roll a little bit more, write and roll a little more, put another seal. Write and roll a little more, put another seal. Seven seals in all in this particular scroll. The judgments contained in the scroll would unfold. They would be poured out. They would be delivered. They would be take place on this earth over the course of 7 years. And we'll talk about that more and more as we go. The scrolls contained seven seals. The scroll contained seven seals representing seven judgments. The first six seals, we can describe them just particularly what happened with those seals. You come to the seventh, and that seal is open, and it consists of seven more judgments. The seventh seal judgment consists of seven more judgments called the trumpet judgments. You go through six of the trumpet judgments, and we can describe them. The things that happen, you get to the seventh trumpet. That trumpet sounds and introduces seven more judgments called the bowl judgments. It's sort of telescopic, if you will, introducing these judgments. Now, I have a graphic for that, and you'll understand it better by and by. Okay, so hang in there. But there are seven and seven and seven, the seal, the trumpet, and bowl judgments, all of which are contained in this scroll. Six of them. Six seals are broken and specific things happen. The seventh seal consists of seven trumpets and the seventh trumpet of seven bowls. So all of the judgments are in this seal. What's going to happen? It's recorded there, or prophesied, I should say, in this scroll. Verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" We don't know who the angel was. Gabriel, I think of Gabriel, you know, the warrior angel. He's also called the strength of God or the warrior of God. And so maybe it was Gabriel. We don't know. Can't be dogmatic about that. The wrath that's about to be poured out on the earth would have to be delivered by somebody who's worthy to do that. Not just anybody can pour out God's wrath on the whole living population of the earth. And so they're looking for somebody. He says, who's worthy to open this book? Who would have the authority to do so? And after searching for a worthy individual, no one could be found. Look at verse 3. And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. So when it says in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, is sort of like a literary device to say everywhere there's space. They looked everywhere and couldn't find anybody to open this book, to take this scroll and unroll it and unleash the judgments that would be poured out upon the earth. So we would ask, well, who would be worthy to execute? It would have to be somebody who understands justice, the justice of God. It would have to be an all-wise, all-knowing person who would understand why and how these could be delivered. It would have to be somebody not deserving of judgment himself. It would have to be somebody with divine authority. Only God has the authority to judge mankind. He's the only judge. So he would have to assign that task to someone. John's standing there. He's kind of excited about what he sees. You remember how heaven looked to him? With the throne and the four living creatures around and the 24 elders, which represent, by the way, the whole church. And the 24 elders in the Old Testament represented the priesthood. We are a priesthood, a believer priesthood, and there's the number 24 is used there, 24 elders, to represent the church. So the church is gathered around. The multitude of the church is gathered around, represented by the 24 elders who are there. And John's taking all this in. And the dazzling colors, the rainbow about the throne. Do you remember all that we talked about? What a wonderful sight it was. And then this book. And he doesn't know exactly what's in that book. Nobody knows just yet. And then they come up and say, well, there's nobody worthy to open it. Look at verse 4. John says, and I wept much. I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. What did he understand about this book that caused him to weep? I mean, John was a pretty tough guy, but he's weeping. One guy suggests these questions. He says, did that mean that the wrongs of the earth would go unrighted? That the righteous would never be vindicated? That the wicked would go unpunished? Did it mean that the kingdom would not come because the necessary purging of the earth would be thwarted? John understood that was an important book, that it needed to be opened. Those seals needed to be broken, and so he wept. He wept. We don't know exactly why, but we can imagine. But wait, verse 5 says, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not, don't cry. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now they looked all over heaven. They looked all over earth. They looked under the earth. They looked everywhere there was space, and there was no one. But then the Lion of Judah stands forth. He's ready. He's worthy to open the book, it says. There's one worthy. One of the elders. Who are the elders? They represent the church. The church has a kind of unique relationship to Christ, don't they? Called the body of Christ now. We're the bride of Christ. We'll be married to him in a spiritual union. And they're precious to the Lord Jesus. And they're very close. These elders, representing the church, representing us in that day, we're very close to the Lord. And we would know what's happening with the Lord. One of the elders came over to John. One of the church members came over to John and says, don't worry. The Lion of Judah, he'll open the scroll. He's worthy to open the scroll. Lion of Judah, we think. Well, that's a title given to the Messiah back in the early days of creation, back in Genesis 49, Jacob is blessing his sons, and he comes to that one Judah. And we're not going to go back. It's Genesis 49, 8 to 12. You can read it on your own, but he speaks about a lion there. And it was a title given to the Messiah, who's named there Shiloh in that passage that I just told you about. A lion. What do you think of when you hear a lion? They're fierce beasts. a lion. There's great power, there's great strength, and they're fierce. Well, the world has yet to see Jesus in that role. But he's coming, and when he comes back, he'll be the Lion of Judah. What was he when he came first time, if we compare him to an animal? He was the Lamb of God. The Lamb, the Redeemer. The Lion, the Ruler. So he's going to come back and rule over all of the earth as the Lion of Judah. He also says here that this individual who's come forth is the Root of David. Another messianic title. Root means progeny or descendants of David. A reference to the Davidic covenant. David was promised that there would be somebody in his line that would reign forever on his throne. Jesus is that person. He is the descendant of David that would reign. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16 it says, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever ever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." The Davidic covenant. And Christ would be the fulfillment of that covenant. And here we see he is the Root of David. Here in chapter 5 and verse 5. So he's worthy to break the seals, to open the scroll. Why? Because he's the author of justice. He's God. He's infinitely wise. He's all-knowing. He is himself totally without sin. He's been appointed judge by the Heavenly Father. A number of places we could read that. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6 is one of them. Want to glance at it? Matthew 9, 6. And then we'll look at another one in the book of John, the Gospel of John. Matthew 9, 6. Jesus Christ, the judge. Well, he can deliver the judgment. He is the judge. He's the Almighty God, the judge of the universe. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6. "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin. Then said he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house." He can judge. He can forgive sin. Look at John 5:22. John 5:22. There are many other verses we could look at, but we'll let these two suffice. John chapter 5 and verse 22. Read it with me out loud. "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Pretty straightforward, isn't it? He's the judge. He's the appointed judge. He died for the souls of those whom he's about to pour this judgment upon the earth. Now back in Revelation 5, look at verse 6. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, with a capital L, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth." So he's describing the lamb. He's in the center of the throne. Now we refer to the throne as the throne of God, and God seated there. It should not surprise us, to find that the Lord Jesus is there, because our God is the three in one. The Holy Spirit's there too, according to this verse. It's the throne of God, and God is seated there in three persons. In the midst of the throne were the four beasts who guarded the holiness of God. In his rightful place is God the Son, who is one with the Father. Do you know this verse? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." That's John chapter 1, 1 to 3. John 10:30 says, "I and my Father are one." The oneness of God can be seen in that verse right there. God is one God in three persons. One of these days I'd like to preach on the Trinity. Not tonight. I'd like to preach on the Trinity. I think we can understand more than some people would like for us to think about the Trinity. And we'll look at that at some point. the Lion of Judah makes his appearance as the Lamb of God again. And the Lamb of God, it was his willingness to come as the Lamb of God to pay for the sins of the world that made him worthy to open the seals. He's earned the right to do what he's about to do. And it says, as it had been slain. So the scars are still visible. He's the Lamb that has been slain. He has seven horns. When you see cows with horns, what do you think? I stay out of their way. I used to go to the cattle sale when I was growing up. We had some cows and we would sell them. And a big cow or a big bull with horns would come through the ring to be sold. And the guys down there working with them, they would climb the gates. They'd get on top. They'd get out of the way. Because a horn was dangerous. They defend themselves with their horns. Horns are associated in the Bible. Just about anywhere you hear the word horn in the Bible, it's associated with power, great power. He has seven horns. Seven is the number of completions. Number of completion. Seven horns, power, completion, omnipotence. He was omnipotent. What does that mean? Having all power. Seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we have seen several times already in these chapters. They're sent forth into all the earth. These eyes can see everything, everywhere, all the time. What attribute of God does that remind you of? Omniscience. He's omniscient. Sent forth into all the world. Omnipresent. God. Jesus is God with all of the attributes of God. Verse 7 says, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. So we'll say the Son took it from the Father. And verse 8 says, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. So it was a worshipful sight. You have to sort of let your mind get into this, the picture of what happened in heaven, and to see the Lamb of God take the scroll, ready to unleash these judgments upon sinful man, upon this earth. And here he was. What a wonderful sight. The elders, the church that was gathered around, the raptured church, they fell on their face, and those angelic beings that guarded the holiness of God there around the throne, they begin to worship there. So it's the beginning of a season of worship. The church would be leading in that because he's their bridegroom. The Lord Jesus is their husband, if you will, in a spiritual sense. They have harps, harps and trumpets, the only instruments mentioned in Revelation, for worship in heaven. The vials of odors are sort of symbolic here. And many other places the symbolism is revealed right in the text. It says that it represents the prayers of the saints, as it did at the altar of incense. Remember when that was described back in the Old Testament? It was to represent the prayers of the saints that go up before God. A sweet smell in his nostrils. We're told that the bowls of incense, represent these prayers. Here, these believer priests, these ones with the bowls before the Lord, these believer priests are recalling the prayers of the saints who had died in and died for their faith on earth. Their blood was about to be avenged, and they're praying before the Lamb. Now, as John the Baptist had recalled back in Luke chapter 3, the crooked shall be made straight. Do you remember that phrase? The crooked shall be made straight. It's about to happen. The rough way shall be made smooth. It's about to happen. When you're in heaven, you're going to get excited about that. If I can't excite you now, tonight, I'll guarantee you'll be excited when you see it happen. The crooked's about to be made straight. The rough way about to be made smooth. The curtain is about to be lifted on the last act that will take place on earth before the Lord Jesus comes back and reigns. And all of that is because of the Lamb. Our bridegroom. Verse 9 says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God." Redeemed us. This is the song of the redeemed. Redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. From all over the world, people have been saved and become a part of the family of God because of the redeeming work of the Lamb. In their worship, the elders are singing this song about the Lamb's worthiness. They're singing about his worthiness. It's a new song. A new song is referred to seven times in the Old Testament. A song of the redeemed here, never before sung. A new song. We got together this past week here at church and just sang together. Wasn't that fun? I thoroughly enjoyed that. And it was kind of different. You know, after you've sung for about 20 or 30 minutes, your voice is really warmed up and you can hit the high and the low notes. Those who make a joyful noise get really joyful about then. And it was a lot of fun. Can you imagine what it's going to be like around the heavenly throne with all of the angels and all of the redeemed with glorified bodies, good vocal cords, strong voices, lifting up the praise? Wouldn't it be grand? Wow, what a wonderful day that will be. They're singing this new song. He was slain to redeem the host, now gathered around the throne, and they're gathered from all over the world. And verse 10 says, "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So the Lamb has given them a position unique to the church age saints. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Paul wrote to Timothy, if we suffer, we'll reign with him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood," talking about the church, "a priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him which hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. The tribulation saints will be there a little bit later. They'll also join in that rule. And even the Old Testament saints will be raised from the dead at the end of the tribulation period and enter into the millennial reign of Christ. We'll see that as we get to chapter 20. What about this being priests? Did you know you're priests? We're priests. The Bible tells us that. We just read two verses. And so what do priests do? Think of the Old Testament. What could a priest do? He could represent people to God, before God. We can do that, can't we? We can pray for each other as believer priests. We can offer sacrifice to the Lord. What do we sacrifice?
Praise.
Music.
Thanksgiving.
Romans 12:1, what do we sacrifice? Our bodies. We can give him our bodies. We can sacrifice our praise. The verse that says we can sacrifice our praise is Hebrews 13, verses 15 to 16. Also adds our good deeds. Our good works. We can do them for the Lord. They're sacrifice unto him, it calls. And helping those in need. Communication, it's called in that verse. Helping those in need is a sacrifice to our God. We're believer priests. As a kingdom of priests, we're going to reign with Christ over all the earth. One of these days. I don't know what all that entails. He'll be the supreme ruler, but we'll rule with Christ. So it says. So the Bible says. Verse 11. "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts." That's those four living creatures and the elders. "And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." That's a way to say you couldn't count them all. More people than you could count there. All the angels join in with the four living creatures and the elders to worship. And the number is innumerable, including the angels. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." They worshipfully said, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And they ascribed to Him these, what is it, seven things here. Power, He's omnipotent. Riches, He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, owns the hills too, and all else. His wisdom, omniscience, His strength, His ability to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask. Honor would have to do with His reputation. Glory would be His praiseworthiness. And blessing would be their worship of Him. So this is a worship service like you and I have never been a part of. Going on in heaven, we'll be there. We'll be there for this that's being described. Verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Now every living creature joins in this worship service. In heaven and in earth and under the earth, every creature. In a prophetic sense, John is actually seeing the fulfillment of what was said back in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23. "I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue confess or swear." Every tongue. Even those who don't know the Lord, even those who blaspheme Him now will one of these days bow their knee and confess that He is Lord. Romans 14, 11, "For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." Philippians 2, 10, "That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth." Verse 14, our last verse. "And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever." Amen means so be it. So this scene is gotten up to the final moments before the seal is opened. And the worship continues. The worship continues in heaven. You could say that the emotion of heaven is at a fevered pitch. It is the most exciting moment that many of them will have ever experienced since the beginning of their lives or their creation. Supercharged with worship, excitement, and expectation as the seven sealed scroll is in the hands of the Lamb and He's ready to open it. The curtain's coming up on the last act and the judgment's going to be poured out. And then we're going to go into the kingdom age for which all of us have been waiting. And we come to the end of this chapter, chapter 5. Now I'm going to turn the projector on and you'll have to give me a minute to sort of get ready. And I want to show you just sort of an overview, because I know that some of you are chomping at the bit to get into this next chapter when we open the seals. And so let me give you a little foretaste of that. 10 seconds. I hope. Perfect. Okay, here we go. The judgments of Revelation. Now, you're going to hear this many more times. Daryl, you can hit that light if you want to, just this end. That's not good. Did it say the judgments of Revelation before?
No.
It never said that.
Camera.
I'm on the camera. I need to give it. Now we've got it. The judgments of Revelation. So this is what's about to happen. We're going to talk about each of these specifically and more in depth as we go. But let's take a peek. The seal judgments. There's seven seals that are going to be opened on this scroll. Each of those seven seals represents a judgment that will be poured out on the earth during the seven-year tribulation period, beginning, we believe, at the first of the 7 years, the first seal. The seals would look something like this. See, that's an envelope from 1922, and it has wax seals on it. If you open that envelope, they would know, right? Because the seal would be broken. So that's the idea. The first seal on this, that's small, isn't it? It's called fake or false peace. False peace will be introduced to the earth. When we read about that seal next week in chapter 6, there's a horse involved. It's a white horse, and there's a rider on it with a crown on his head. And he's going to go into the world, and he's going to conquer nations, and he's going to unify people together, and it's going to seem like peace. The second seal will be open, and the peace will be taken, and it's represented by a red horse we'll read about. The rider has a sword, and there'll be wars. Terrible wars that break out on the earth. The third seal is famine, represented, as we read in the chapters of Revelation, by a black horse and the rider with a pair of balances in his hand. The next seal is opened, and a fourth of the population of the earth dies. There's a pale horse associated with this, and the rider, whose name is Death and Hell. A fourth of the population dies of war, of famine, of pestilence, and, get this, of wild animals. A fourth of the world's population will die from these things that I just mentioned. After that, the fifth seal will be martyrdom. So a fourth of the population dies. Now we're going to talk about Christians, those who've accepted the Lord, in the tribulation period. Now, why did I say in the tribulation period? They accepted Christ during the tribulation period. Because if they had been before the tribulation period, they would have been raptured, right? So these are people that were saved during the tribulation period. Christians will be murdered. Many, many Christians will lose their life in the tribulation period. The fifth seal has to do with that martyrdom. The sixth seal is open, and there's a great earthquake. The sun is blackened and the moon becomes red like blood, it says. Stars are going to fall like figs off of a tree, and the heavens will be, they'll just be departed. I guess maybe covered with dust clouds or something. The mountains and the islands will be shaken, and they'll be moved about on the earth. That's pretty severe, isn't it? We're still early in the tribulation period. The sixth seal. The six seals together are the first block, if you will, of judgments that will be poured out. When you get to the seventh seal, the scrolls unrolled all the way. All the seals are broken now. And the seventh seal consists of seven trumpet judgments. Now I'll stop and see if you have a question. Don't ask me about the judgments. We'll get to that. But just about how this unfolds. Any question? So you understand there are six seals. The seventh one is open, and there's, oh, here's seven more judgments, seven trumpet judgments. The first of the trumpet judgments is a third of the trees and all of the grass on the earth will be destroyed. It'll be destroyed by hail mingled with fire and blood. Now that's different. Yes?
I'll ask a question, please. Where does this fit in the 3.5 year, 7 year time frame of the Great Tribulation?
I'm not going to answer that tonight.
Okay.
Because I'm not exactly sure how I'm going to answer it just yet.
Okay.
I'm really working. It sort of depends upon what you do with some of the symbolic language. Sort of determines where you place that. This is in the beginning. I would tell you that all of the seal judgments are in the first 3.5 years. When we get to the trumpet, there's going to be a transition over here somewhere, and I'm not exactly sure where I think we ought to place that. There are all sorts of opinions. What I want you to understand right now is that there are these judgments that unfold during the course of the 7 years. The first trumpet, a third of the trees die, and all of the grass dies on the earth because of hail and fire mingled with blood. Now that'll definitely be supernatural, right? Never seen that happen before. Where did you see hail and fire before in the Bible? Do you remember? Where? Sodom and Gomorrah. Where else? In Egypt. This time mingled with blood, though. The second trumpet sounds, and a third of the sea is turned to blood by a great burning mountain that's cast into the sea. A third of all the life in the sea dies. A third of the ships sink and are destroyed, and a third of the people in the sea will die as well. The third trumpet sounds, and one third of the fresh water is poisoned by a falling star. It's even named in the book of Revelation. It's called wormwood. A third of the sun is blackened in the fourth trumpet. The moon and the stars are darkened for a third of them. And that's going to have a unique effect. And you have to think about astrology a little bit to see how this. The day is going to be one third dark, and the night one third dark, because the sun is going to be quenched. A third of the sun is going to be quenched. We'll talk about it more when we get there. The fifth trumpet sounds, and the locust creatures that everybody hears about are released from a bottomless pit. They sting men and cause torment for 5 months. The men will wish they could die, but they can't. The sixth trumpet sounds, supernatural army from the Euphrates, where there are four pent-up angels there waiting for this time. And there's going to be what's described something like a cavalry of 200 million creatures. 200 million creatures. The largest army in the world right now would be 2 or 3 million. 200 million creatures will be unleashed on this earth. Like horsemen, they're called, and a third of the earth population will be destroyed. You say, well, I thought they already been. Well, a third of what's left will be destroyed at that point. These six make up the second little cluster. So how many do we have altogether? Specific judgments, we have 12. Okay, the seventh seal consists of seven trumpets. The seven trumpet consists of seven vials or seven bowls of judgment that will be poured out. The first of these seven bowls is a grievous sore upon those who receive the mark. It'll be interesting because anybody who's a saved individual, anybody who hasn't received the mark won't get the sores, the boils on them. The second bowl is poured out, and the sea, all of it, becomes blood, and is death to every living thing in the sea. You say, is that possible? That the sea could be filled with blood? And God said, let there be light. And what? There was light. Yeah. The sea could be filled with blood. Or anything else that he desired. The third bowl is poured out, and the fresh water becomes blood. Now there's a predicament, isn't it? The fresh water, the rivers and streams become blood. The fourth bowl is poured out, and the sun is given the ability to scorch men on earth. Something's going to happen there, and men will be scorched. They'll have to hide and find shade to endure. The fifth bowl is poured out, and there's darkness in all of the kingdom of the beast, it says. It'll be so dark that you won't be able to see your hands in front of your face. And the people will be so frustrated by this darkness, they'll start to gnaw on their tongues, the Bible says. be a terrible time. The sixth bowl is poured out, and the Euphrates river dries up and makes way for the armies of the east, the army of China. And other allies will come to make war with Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. The seventh bowl is poured out, and there's a great earthquake like there's never been before. And there'll be hail balls, again, falling out of the sky, and the hail balls weigh one talent apiece. Depending upon who you read, they weigh about 100 pounds. Can you imagine a 100-pound hail ball hitting your house? From out of the sky. Be very destructive. 100-pound hail balls. And a great earthquake that just shakes the earth. So much the mountains and islands disappear. These are the judgments that are about to be poured out. And this is about to take place in heaven. We're at the end of chapter 5. In heaven, there's a time of worship. The purpose for our existence is about to come into full view. We're about to have all of the glories of heaven, and sin is about to be done away with, and we're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. To get us ready for that, to get this world ready for that, would require this type of judgment. And so these are the judgments that we'll be studying in the next weeks. Now, not so specific questions, perhaps, but do you have any questions about what I've said tonight, what I've tried to help you to understand? Anyone? Yes?
So, if we have relatives that are unsaved now, they can get saved during the tribulation?
If you have relatives that are unsaved, can they be saved in the tribulation? That's a good question. There's a verse in the letters to the Thessalonians that say that those individuals will believe a lie. Does it pertain to people in the church age who enter into the tribulation period, or does it pertain to people in the tribulation period who continually reject the truth? Some people believe that if somebody's lived in the church age and they've rejected the gospel, they enter into the tribulation period, that they'll believe the lie. They won't be saved. And it's sort of a judgment. Now that could be, I have a tendency to look at those verses and say they're tribulation individuals who have followed along in the worship of the beast and started in that direction, but things cause them to start thinking and they continually reject the truth. The 144,000 witnesses will be witnessing, God's great events will be taking place, and they'll continually say no to God. And I believe that's the group that will believe the lie. It may include some. I would say that somebody who's a relative enters into the tribulation period. Maybe they heard the gospel once. You know, they just weren't interested at the time. Their heart was not prepared. I believe personally that they would have an opportunity to be saved in the tribulation period. I can back that up with scripture, not tonight, but we'll do that sometime if you'd like. But there are those who disagree, and that's all right. You know, it's hard to be dogmatic about that. Yes?
I know it says towards the end of Revelation about how there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Mm-hmm. But with all of this destruction, it doesn't look like there'll be much of an earth left for that 1,000-year reign. So will the new heaven and earth happen and then the 1,000-year reign?
No, the 1,000-year reign's first. The Lord Jesus, who created the heavens and the earth, will clean things up when he comes.
After all this,
yeah. And then there'll be the millennial reign, the great white throne judgment, where unsaved people will be thrown into the lake of fire and Satan, and then there'll be the recreation. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Remember that from this morning? That'll take place then. This earth will be destroyed, and it'll be like a recreation. And the earth will be different. It's described in the latter chapters of Revelation, and we'll read that. Good questions. Anything else you'd like to ask? I may not know the answer, but I'll get it for you.
Jews, Zechariah 12:10, they'll look on him whom they have pierced. So Jews will come to believe. Is that in the millennial, or is that during this?
There will be those who look on him. I think that's referring to the second coming there in Zechariah, referring to the second coming of Christ. And here he's coming back. There'll be people who believe, Jews who believe, entering in, and there'll be a remnant saved throughout the tribulation period. Yeah, so there will be not all Jews, and not the Jews as a nation, not the Jewish nation, but there'll be a remnant of Jews saved at the time of the second coming of Christ that'll enter into the tribulation period, enter into the millennial kingdom of Christ, the reign of Christ. No, it's the 144,000 are selected by the Lord. They're virgins. They'll be marked in their forehead before a lot of this happens, so this won't affect them. And they'll go around in the world, and there'll be an innumerable group of individuals who accept the Lord as a result of their missionary work here on the earth during the tribulation period. The 144,000. And we'll say much more about them as we get to that portion. Yeah. But there'll be many more saved from all over the earth, many more saved than 144,000.
When the earth is being burned up with a fervent heat, where are the people that were on it?
The people that were on it, I don't know. They won't be on it. So we'll be somewhere in the third heaven, perhaps. I don't know. Exactly. I don't believe the Bible tells us where we would be in that time. Yep. Yes.
What about the people who you talked about, people who were believing the doctrine of the false beast and all that? Are those who had received the mark of the beast, or those who didn't but just believed in him?
There'll be people in every increment, I'm sure, like there are now. You know, there are people who utterly despise everything righteous and good, and in every increment there'll be good people. You know, they want things to go well. They want to be nice to people. There'll be people who accept Christ as their Savior in the tribulation period. So there'll be all sorts of people. There'll be people at every station, every incremental between total agnostic or atheistic all the way to saints who've accepted Christ. So a little of everything, probably much like today. And can we know that for sure? Yeah, we can, as you'll see. There'll be all sorts of reactions by the people. For the most part, when people see these things unfold, it says in the Bible, after the events that we read about, it says, and the people blasphemed God and didn't repent. Can you believe it? They won't repent. They'll see those things happen and they'll blame God for all that they see, like they do now. Good questions. Anything else? So I want you to pray for me. I've never preached through the book of Revelation, through the book. I preached out of Revelation before. And so I'm really spending some time each week trying to, you know, prepare the next lesson. And I haven't studied all through chapter 22 yet, but I'm enjoying it, and I hope you're enjoying it. If you have questions and I can't answer your questions, I'll do my best to find you the answer. And what I'm going to give you is a literal interpretation of the Bible. We're going to take the scriptures, and if the literal sense makes good sense, we won't look for any other sense. But there is symbolic language in Revelation. And so we're aware of that. So we have to kind of discern as we read through. And when we get through, I think you'll have a good full picture of what happens. Now, chapter 6, the first seals, several seals are open. So we're going to really start moving through the tribulation in our next time together. I hope you're enjoying it, and I hope you'll come back. Yes?
Is there any way we can get those notes? Because we really can't see them that well.
You mean this chart? I can print some of those, yeah. How many of you would want one of those? Okay, I'll just print enough for everybody. Again, Lee's question was a good question. This is not three equal periods of time here, the seals, trumpets, and bowls. The bowls are probably close to the end and sort of consecutive toward the end of the tribulation. The trumpet, somewhere in the middle of that, you've got the middle of the tribulation, which is marked by what Daniel calls the abomination of desolation. The spirit, the beast, the Antichrist, is going to break his peace treaty with Israel. He's going to cause all of the sacrifices to cease on the Temple Mount. He's going to sit on the ark and call himself God and require that people worship him and take his mark. And a lot of things will happen. That happens somewhere in the middle of all this, but probably not, you know, right in the dead center of the three groups of seven. But I'll have more to say about that next time. Yes?
Fresh water turns to blood, then everybody will die.
It won't last long, will it? A Pepsi bottling company might have lots of already bottled up. You wonder about it. I mean, I say that and we smile, but there probably will be things in warehouses that people have to resort to have something to drink when those things happen. Yes?
People in Egypt survived after the blood.
Yep, that's right. The Egyptians during the contest with Moses, they had their waters turn and all the other things. They lived through. Yes.
Could people still distill that blood and get fresh water out of it?
I don't think so, but I don't know. Can you distill blood and get fresh water? I wouldn't want to drink it. Lots of good questions. I'll guarantee you we can come up with more questions than we can get answers. Because our minds, we want to know everything, but God just told us some of it. Yeah. Okay, I thought I saw your hand. All right, let's stand. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Thank you for your attention. If I can make this better for you and you'll tell me how, I'll do my best, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to look into your word. I thank you for the book of Revelation, for revealing these things to us about the future, but Lord, even more importantly, about yourself. Thank you for the revelation of yourself by Jesus Christ. And Lord, we love you. Thank you for all that you do for us in Jesus' name. Amen.